The message you are about to hear was recorded at New Life Church of the Nazarene. New Life is located at 300 Eloah Street on Nockash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world, one life at a time.
Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we receive your word with humility and thanksgiving in our hearts, in our minds. Some of these words may be in need of sorting out because they are hard to receive. But we do that because it is your word. And it is a gift to know your heart and your mind through your word, that we may be drawn closer and closer to you. Father, I pray for the grace and the humility and the boldness to preach your gospel today through a very difficult passage, and that we as recipients in this congregation would be changed because of your word, not mine. That we would respond to your Holy Spirit's nudge in our hearts in areas that may be uncomfortable to talk about or discuss or think about or reflect on, and yet you have called this area of our lives good. So show us, Lord, how good you are to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open, but you may be seated. Thank you, Ken. So the title of this morning's message, as you can see and follow along on the PowerPoint, I'll probably stand over this side. Is good sex God's glory? Good sex God's glory, taken from the passage that we just read. And I want to briefly recap a couple of the messages that we've gone through in this series. What defines you? Talking about our identity. As followers of Jesus, we have a new identity. Before Jesus, in the BC and the AD of our lives, before Jesus, maybe our identity was wrapped up in our ethnicity, or in our age, or in our the stuff that we had, the material things. Maybe it was wrapped up in our achievements. And so we explored things like money, material things in this series. We also, Pastor Jeff walked us through two sermons, beginning in the area of sexuality. If you have not had a chance to review those, even if you were here for those sermons, I encourage you to review those sermons. The first one that he talked about was sexuality unraveled, and how at the fall, the sexuality of Adam and Eve was broken because of sin, and yet that's been expressed in so many different ways in our world, that sex has been taken, and even it feels like it's a bad thing now, that it's been unraveled. And specifically, as Pastor Jeff has addressed areas of sexual brokenness and homosexuality and sexual immorality, he's reminded us that it's not just about sex, it's about identity in Christ. In the next message, about reimagining sexual ethics, the right and the wrong of things, and how we can reframe and refocus our identity, not as an adjective in a person. For example, there was a quote that he used, I'm not an Asian Christian, or a homosexual Christian, or a, you know, fill in the blank identity. I'm a Christian first. I follow Jesus first. Your personhood and your identity come from your Creator, from our Savior, from Jesus first. And it's important that we stay there. We don't move on from there. And we don't also just attack issues for the sake of attacking issues. We want to stand on what is good and what is right. And what happens is we see that our identity comes first, not from our sexual identity or from our gender, but from who Jesus is, who we call him to be, our Savior, our Lord God. And it's important that when we remind ourselves of that, that's going to also fill in the blanks for where we're going, because as Pastor Jeff preached from 1 Corinthians 6, today we're in 7. Paul has a stream of thoughts that he's continuing to build upon. And while we're going to talk about the idea of marriage and sex as good today, he's also going to address in a couple sermons thereafter about remarriage and about divorce and singleness. And those ideas, which I may touch on because it's in our text today, those are going to be going, we're going to go into that in greater detail in the coming weeks. So hang on, okay? Hang on to some of those things, because it's a very sensitive place for us to talk about these issues. Good sex and God's glory. As I was driving around this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of the power of music when it comes to talking about sex. And sex is, it sells. In advertisement, it sells. In movies, it sells. But I like to listen to music, and there were a couple of songs that struck me as being very bold when it comes to talking about sex. And the first one was a song I heard when I was in middle school. There were two rappers by the name of Salt and Pepper. No, it's not Pepper, it's Peppa, it's P-E-P-A. They are females, and it was very unusual at the time for rap to, well, it wasn't unusual for rap to go into talking about or rapping about sex, but it was, what made this song a hit was there were two women, two African-American women who were so bold enough to call their song, "Let's Talk About Sex." Just a few of those lyrics were, "Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that may be. Let's talk about sex." And it would go on and talk about what, quote unquote, would be safe sex and drugs and all these other things, and just opening up the discussion, and MTV jumped on it, and every middle schooler, we didn't have iPods then, every middle school had cassettes of it, and we were just thinking about it, and it wasn't coming from our parents, and it wasn't coming from the church, but these two hip-hop rappers were talking about it. Let's go back a couple decades or a couple years before. You may have grown up listening to a very sultry R&B singer by the name of Marvin Gaye, who during the civil rights era was known for "What's Going On," peaceful songs. But he's also known for "Sexual Healing," another hit. That's not the one I'm going to quote today. There was another song that he was famous for, Marvin Gaye. It was called "Let's Get It On." And there's this riff in the beginning, and I was driving around, and I just heard the "wah, wah, wah, wah," and that's all I heard, and I knew, oh, I've been really trying, baby. Trying to hold back these feelings for so long. And if you feel like I feel, baby, then come on. Oh, come on. Let's get it on, baby. The lyrics go on near the end of the song. And it struck me as I was listening to this, knowing I'd have to preach about marital intimacy and sex and marriage. I couldn't help but hear these lyrics coming from Marvin Gaye, his hit song. "You don't have to worry that it's wrong. If the Spirit moves you, let me groove you good, let your love come down. Oh, get it on, come on, baby, do you know the meaning?" These are still part of his song, this is not me. "Do you know the meaning? I've been sanctified. Hey, hey, girl, you give me good feeling, so good, something like sanctified." Is this a gospel song that I'm hearing on 102.9 FM as I'm driving around? Is this a gospel song? Is he singing about sex as being something that's good and shared? Or is he having an adulterous affair? But he's addressing it. And I was thinking about how few times I'd ever heard, growing up as a young Christian in high school, ever heard about sex talked about in a good and pure and holy and healthy way. And all the information that I received were from people like Salt and Pepper or Marvin Gaye, and maybe there is something to be said about sex being good and, dare I say, sanctifying, making holy those who follow Jesus. Maybe not in the way that Marvin Gaye thinks, but maybe in the way that Paul explains to the church in Corinth. See, there's a million other songs outside in the world today that we could point our fingers at and say, well, that's bad, that's bad. But they tickle your ears and they cause you to think and they address your affections in your heart. And the topic of sex is happening. It's being talked about inside, outside of marriage, with the same partner or with multiple partners, with the same sex or opposite sex or non-sex or changing your sex. The sex is being talked about. So we're going to focus on what God says to the Corinthian church through the Apostle Paul and where good sex comes from and what kind of sex, what makes sex good in God's view. Again, it might sound extremely strange to hear this coming from the pulpit. And if you're uncomfortable with this, and if you need to space yourselves out in your aisles there, today's probably the day to do that, and that's okay. But we're going to be bold enough to talk and listen and receive and wrestle with this truth. Again, if the world is going to be so bold about it, can we as a church be so bold as to approach God's word and what he has to say? And to redeem it, to redeem good sex for God's glory. There's another slide here, and we're going to just take a look at two things. The source of our information about sex, and we've already addressed some of that, but we also want to get to the goal. The source of the information or the source of our understanding about sex. And then we're going to talk about the goal of sex, because there is a goal. When it comes to talking about or engaging in or explaining and wrestling with sex, there is a goal, starting out with the source. For many of us, myself included, we got our information and our understanding about sex from the gutter. And hopefully today we'll be able to go where God, from before the fall, has ordained the idea of sex as being something we shouldn't be ashamed about. Dr. Howard Hendricks, he has gone to be with Jesus since, but he was a legend in seminary and the discipleship world, and he taught many of the great pastors that we have now who write books and preach sermons. Howard Hendricks, he once wrote, "We as Christians should not be ashamed to discuss that which God was not ashamed to create." When it comes to sex, we as Christians should not be ashamed to discuss that which God was not ashamed to create. Another author by the name of Ed Wheat, he's a sex therapist, a Christian, and he's written a book called Intended for Pleasure, specifically about marital intimacy. And it's been a very helpful guide for thousands of couples, millions of readers who've benefited from his very frank and open writings about sex within marriage. He writes this in Intended for Pleasure, Ed Wheat. He says, "It may surprise some of you to learn that the Bible speaks so openly, so joyously of sex in marriage. Almost every book of the Bible has something to say about sex." He goes on to say, "As a matter of fact, the sex relationship in marriage receives such emphasis in the scriptures that we begin to see it was meant not only to be a wonderful, continuing experience for the husband and wife, but it was also intended to show us something even more wonderful about God and his relationship with us. It speaks to us of the greatest love story ever told, of how Jesus Christ gave himself up for us and is intimately involved with and loves the church, those who believe in him. In this framework, the sexual relationship between two growing Christians can be intimate fellowship as well as delight." Ed Wheat on the idea that sex is not just about the physical, but it's about the intimate relationship with God that Jesus gives to us. How interesting and how utterly shocking. But let's be honest. And don't answer this out loud, but I want you to think about these questions. For how many of us did we grow up learning about sex from the church or from the Bible? Probably not many of us. How many of us did we learn about sex indirectly, if not from our parents or our pastors, instead maybe from pornography or from peers, maybe from the locker room or from the media, from music, like I read earlier. Where did we learn about sex? For many of us, we got our ideas from the gutter. Today, we want to go to what God has to say. And in His Word, as Ken read to us earlier, in the church of Corinth, they were in a gutter of sorts. The culture of Corinth, this Grecian culture, which had multiple gods and multiple temples that were worshiping in very sensual ways, the Christian church found itself trapped in a gutter. Trapped and surrounded by ideas and worldviews that would say sex is how you get closer to the gods. And there were temple practices of temple prostitution. There were slaves who were employed at the temple, whose heads were shaved and became offerings, if you will. And the common people, in order to get closer to their gods, would go to these temples. And they'd worship at these altars. And the way that they would worship was not through singing hymns. Well, maybe other hymns, but not these hymns. But they would pay to get closer in that ecstasy of sex in these temples. My wife and I had a chance to visit Corinth on a trip to the Holy Land in Greece and Israel, and we stopped in Corinth, and our tour guide brought us to one of these ruins where the temple was. And it was just so weird, because now that it was a tourist attraction, it's all nice and beautiful, but we had to imagine ourselves being there in the midst of this practice where, for most of us, we would feel sad and ashamed of that. And yet, really, really, much of our world today does the same thing, if not at a temple on a television. Or if not, with temple prostitutes, with other means that make our soul feel that same ecstasy, but doesn't have that intimacy. And so, in Corinth, we can identify with them. They were receiving polluted messages about sex, and they had grown up with this. The gospel was very new to them. Jesus Christ had died and risen, and the Holy Spirit had filled His church, and this was just the beginning. And so it was new ideas for them to have any other frame of reference on the idea of sex being good, other than to get to the gods. Was this something that they could redeem and say, wait, God created this, and this is something good? It was poisonous. Pastor Jeff had mentioned this in one of his previous sermons, that there was an incident happening in the Corinthian church, not in the pagan circles. Of course, it was happening in the pagan circles, but in the church itself, there was a man who was accused of sleeping with his father's wife, a stepmother perhaps, and the church was silent on it. Maybe they were silent on it because they were approving of the behavior, or they were just unaware that it was bad, because everyone else, all of our friends do that. And so in this place of ignorance, or in this place of whatever it may be, of unknowing, uncertainty, we want to have some positive, pure messages today. Now that they had become followers of Jesus Christ, how would that all change the way that they viewed sex in their everyday lives? How is this going to help us today change our view of sex when we're bombarded with thousands upon thousands of messages and we have 30 to 45 minutes or so to go up against the flow or go up against the hill? How can we see that sex is good and pure versus what the world sees as good and pure and pleasurable? What's wrong and what's sinful when it came to matters of sex? Now, in order for us to frame a better perspective on the goodness of sex, I want to just make a couple of statements and then we'll dive into the passage that Ken read for us. I'm going to make 9 statements here, and I was warned not to have you guys shout amen, because that's not how we are really here. But if you approve of these statements, and if you read them with me, and I read them, and you have sort of an inkling of agreement, I just want you to nod your head right where you are, okay? If you disagree, you can just do this, but you don't have to say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You don't have to do that. I'm not going to embarrass anybody like that. But let's go to the first slide here. Good sex is about giving, not taking. Next slide. Good sex is about pure pleasure, not pain. Good sex is about honor, not shame. See, some head nods. Some are still thinking about it. I'm not sure. And that's okay, because we are living in a world with mixed messages. And I want to propose these here. This next one. Good sex is about commitment, not conquest. Am I going too fast? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. You're writing it down. You don't need to write these down. I just want to get it. You want to get? You can have my notes afterwards, Mary Lee. Okay, I'll give them to you. But we're going to move forward. Good sex is about commitment, not conquest. The idea of conquest. Going to see how many babes I can pick up. Or, you know, having another notch or a name in my black book. And that's what the world sometimes says. No, it's about commitment to one faithful partner, a husband and a wife. Maybe. Good sex is about faithfulness, not fornication. Faithfulness within marriage and fornication, anything outside. Good sex is about uniting lives, not just body parts. Is sex really just about the body parts, or is it really about the lives, the heart, mind, body, soul unity of two lives? Good sex is about glorifying God, not gratifying urges, biological, hormonal urges, which are real. We don't want to dismiss that men and women have been created very differently biologically, but it's not about gratifying urges as animals, but about glorifying God with our bodies. Good sex is about true intimacy, not a public spectacle. As we think about that church in Corinth, how public their worship was, or even as we think about today and how scantily clad people can be on shopping bags at a mall and in full living color on posters to sell things. Is it a public spectacle? Is that what good sex is? Or is it about true intimacy? Where is all of this found? My proposition to us today from the Word of God and from the authority that we have throughout Scripture, it's found only in marriage. The giving, the pure pleasure, the honor, the commitment, faithfulness, uniting lives, glorifying God in true intimacy. It's found only in marriage. And if you would agree with that, you would nod. And yet, it's nice, it's good for us to talk about in-house, but am I preaching to the choir? Is this something that we say, okay, this is only in marriage, let's go out politically, let's change all the... No. With this in mind, it should change us from the inside out, okay? Let's look at the text. We're going to go verse by verse, line by line, the 9 verses that we read. And if you have your Bibles open, great. If not, I'll have them on the screen here. The first verse in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Time out, okay? Didn't we just go on this whole thing about saying sex is for marriage and it's good and it's great? And Paul's saying it's good for a man not to marry. So doesn't that just throw out everything you just said about sex being for marriage only? It's good for a man not to marry. Well, in several translations that I looked up, that word at the end, not to marry, can also mean it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with another woman. And it's very key that it says another woman versus his own wife. What woman and wife are very different because there's a commitment there. Another version says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, which may be referring to the practice of that, the temple prostitution and such. But it's in the context of non-married people in this situation, in this this church, this context here. And it's important that you also see that this is an ongoing discussion that Paul's having with them. He's responding. That's what letters are, right? They asked him a question, and he's being like Dr. Phil writing back to them. Okay, they didn't have media or text. So he's talking about a very specific incident. And it's good. It's good that if you can't do this, don't marry. It's good because there's so many things that are broken in your sexual understanding in the church right now. It's good. Don't touch another woman. Don't have sexual relations with another woman. Man, just, it's okay. Maybe there was some pressure in their society, as many of us may feel sometimes as we grow up from college to adulthood, and our parents are saying, well, when are you going to get married? And parents are saying, when are we going to have grandkids? And, you know, in order for that to happen, right? And yet, there was that pressure, that societal pressure, and Paul is saying, maybe it's okay that you don't get married just to have sexual relationships with other people. He's responding, and that's where we start our text today. Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, and he addresses the brokenness here, the sin that's happening in this church, there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. Not woman, but wife, which tells us marriage. And each woman her own husband. If that's your text there and you see that, it's It's an idea that because everything's broken, well, let's fix it with commitment. Not with throwing out the standards and not throwing out the rules. And it's saying, what has God provided for us to understand what commitment is like? Marriage. So find your own husband and your own wife. And immediately, some of you, in a skeptical frame of mind, and myself included, I was thinking, well, aren't there examples of people in the Bible, biblical heroes also, who had multiple wives? I mean, it's addressed, right? Not in this text, but there were lots of people in the Bible. Was it okay for them to have many wives? In every situation where that happened, wherever there was an extra wife or many wives, there was also pain. And there was also a consequence. And the design from the get-go was that we would understand what it means to commit the way God has committed himself to us in the faithful promise of a marriage. And so we don't want to use those examples and say, it's okay, therefore, that I can be polygamous or have multiple wives. But we want to say, well, even though that happened, God is gracious. And Paul is gracious here in saying, well, there's a lot of immorality. Let's narrow it down. Make a promise, not to a woman, but to a wife. Make a promise, not to just a man, but a husband. It was a joke I used to tell youth in my group. And they're always, always hoping for a girlfriend or a boyfriend for the guys. They're always like, talking about pickup lines and all these fun phrases. And I said, well, here's one. Hey, girl, are you looking for a boyfriend? Well, tell me when you're ready for a man friend. That was terrible, terrible. But it was cheesy, and yet it goes even further. It's not really talking about manhood or womanhood from, you know, teenage adolescence. It's about, well, tell me when you're ready for a husband, because that's what I'm preparing myself to be. That's what I wanted to tell these young men and say, forget about being a man the way the world tells you, your teammates tell you. How about being a husband the way God tells you to be? Prepare your heart to become a faithful man who's committed. And maybe along the way you'll find a woman who's preparing herself to be a wife that way. And that's harder. So much easier to just go the way of the world and peers. So each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. That's marriage. That's commitment. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise the wife to her husband. Again, this is wife. This is husband. This is inside of marriage. And what's that marital duty? What could that mean? Does that mean wash the dishes? Does that mean take out the laundry? What is Paul referring to here? There are lots of marital duties, but in specific context of what he's talking about, it's sex. It is sex within marriage. It's sex that is to be joyful and generous and supposed to be surrounded by love and commitment, and sexual intimacy within marriage is not dirty, is not profane, it's not perverted. But when we hear it as duty, it almost sounds like it's like marching orders. I now pronounce you man and wife, go do your marital duty. That sounds weird. It's duty? Paul used the word, and in that translation, yes. It almost sounds like obligation. Some translations would say that their marital obligation. And is it your role and your responsibility to provide sexually for your husband and your wife? And in a very real sense, I can't run from the word. It is duty. It is hard work. And it is something that doesn't come easy. And yet, I want to add to this only because while we can be hurt by that idea of duty, we want to redeem that word duty because it's also a delight. That good sex is not just duty, I have to, but delightful because I trust my husband, I trust my wife so much that it is a joy to give, to offer as an act of worship to God, that my body, my heart, my soul, my life belongs to my spouse in Christian love, in intimacy, that there is this delight even in the duty. Now, if we were to just step back away from sex and say, you go to work tomorrow. Thank you for showing up and doing your work. And you say, it is my duty. That would be fine. Good bottom, low-level expectations. Just do your duty at work. But your boss or your teachers, when they see you enjoying what you do, when they see that your attitude towards the work or the assignments is turning your affections into a joy, there's something about that. It doesn't feel like work anymore. It doesn't feel like hard labor. It feels like, man, it's great. As some writers say, it goes from a vocation to a vacation. They love the work that they do. Yeah, it is a duty, it is a responsibility, it's what they've been hired for, it's the assignment. And yet, when they love that part of their work, and if we bring that back inside of marriage, I understand. Sometimes this is a part that has been so hard to understand as good, and it's been violated, and it's been abused and misused. But I want to redeem it, because not only is it duty, yes, I have to, within marriage, but we get to. We love to. We enjoy this place that God has reserved only for you, my wife, only for you, my husband. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. In other passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul would write, he'd say, your body is a temple, and you are not your own. You've been purchased with a price. We have that idea here in marriage as well. I'm not my own person anymore. When I said I do, ownership of my body, of my life, of my heart became Venus's. And in her vows to me that day, she said, I give you full access to my heart, my mind, my body, my soul. Access. It doesn't belong as a possession, like a slave or property. It belongs as, this is who I care for. This is who I protect. This is not my pet, but the person who I've committed my life to. And we belong to each other. That's why even in our church's vision and mission, belonging is such a huge part of it. Belonging to Christ, because it's personal. Sex must be personal. It must be that belonging. The goal of marriage is oneness. Not two separate floating entities that say, I'm doing 50-50, and we're going to be just roommates. We've signed a vow, and we're going to do 50% of the work, 50% of the finances, 50%. No, the goal is 100-100. To outdo one another in oneness. And that's the idea here, when the wife's body does not belong to her alone. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. But remember, Paul is talking about a conflict that was happening. Because in that conflict, there was probably some misunderstanding of, I don't want to have sex with you. Wives were probably asking their pastors and saying, it's disgusting to me. You should have seen who he was before. They used to go to the temple prostitutes with all their buddies, the strip clubs, whatever it may have been. And it's just, it disgusts me. It's terrible. I can't. But now in marriage, it's hard to get over that. Or maybe the other way around, and the husband was probably thinking, do you know who she was before we got married? Do you know how many partners, multiple partners she probably had before then? And there was shame probably brought into the marriage. And so their sexual intimacy in these marriages that they were bringing to the pastors who were writing to Paul was probably tainted and polluted and broken and hurt. And we have to address that. We have to understand that. That oneness that was supposed to happen in marriage was not happening. And it's a very real and painful place. So what can husbands and wives expect from Paul? In verse 5, I'll be honest with you, this is not what I would have written because, well, I'm not Paul, first of all. I'm not as wise or as smart as him, but this is an unexpected response that Paul writes here. And he says this, to those couples who are hurting, don't deprive each other, quote unquote, of sex, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then, come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is way wiser than me, because in my humanness, I might have said, fine, Just go sleep on the couch. Fine. Just cool off on that. Go out on a date. Go dancing or whatever. You don't have to have sex. No problem. That might be like the chicken's way out of counseling a hurting couple. Or maybe, you know, another response would be, you know, just pray about it. And Paul writes about prayer here. It's like, you know, this is a hard area of your life. I have really no answers for you, so I'm just going to tell you what I think to say. Pray about it. That's it. Not helpful. But what Paul says here is absolutely helpful. He talks about not depriving your husband or your wife, except you agree, mutual consent. Okay? If you agree that for a time we're just going to cool off on that sexual area of our life, we're going to just stop that, but for a purpose and for an amount of time. Because if you say indefinitely, we are never having sex ever again, cold turkey, what's going to happen to that intimacy in that marriage? Trust is going to be broken down. Perhaps abuse may be involved. Who knows? Lawsuits, litigation, separation, anything could have happened. But Paul says, you guys got to agree on it, mutual consent. And for a time, put a cap on that time. You guys determine the time. But because this is an area of life that's hurting, let's just pause for now. Just pause. And what I want you to do is pray. Devote yourselves to prayer in the midst of this, because that's actually even more deeper intimacy than the body parts. Prayer with God, prayer with your spouse, devoting yourselves to prayer for this season is more healing than what Marvin Gaye would sing about in sexual healing. It's spiritual healing. In this area of pain and brokenness and heart, we can't just say have more sex or have less sex. We have to say, where's God going to come and penetrate my soul with his truth and with his love and with his grace? Because that season of prayer is going to do more for the marriage than the sexual appetite, the diet, if you will. It's about devoting yourselves as husbands and wives to praying intimately with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, after that time of agreed upon consent and a time away from this, then come together again. So that, and here's the reason, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This won't be the last time we hear about self-control, but it's important that Paul acknowledges how hard it is. Because when you deprive one another with no reason, there's misunderstanding and there's this temptation. It's like, if you're not going to give me sex, might as well go to the temple prostitute. If you're not going to give me a sense of worth, again, these are people who are looking at sex. It's about me. It's about conquest. It's about taking, not giving, not sacrifice, not faithfulness and commitment. We have to recalibrate our thinking and our mind and our ideas so that we won't be tempted by Satan, who's going to whisper in our ears, you know, your wife really doesn't love you. You guys have been married for 30 years. You can find a hot chick. Just go midlife crisis, you know, go for it. Find some easier to find somebody. You're getting the cold shoulder here. Why don't you go find somebody who's gonna make you feel like a real man? And Paul addresses this. He says, Satan's going to tempt you if you deprive each other, if you don't agree on this, and if you don't come into this place of prayer, your heart's going to be tempted. You're going to find an artificial substitute. You're going to find a poison, some pollution to fill what God made pure. It was once described to me, this verse here, that when you come together, again, sexually as husbands and wife, that you're attacking Satan out of your marriage. You're chasing him out. And the speaker said, when you have sex this way, it's spiritual warfare. That blew my mind. I thought, wait a second, sex is spiritual warfare? Are you kidding? Well, in the same way that singing praises to God in time of praise like this, it's also spiritual warfare. Any act of worship to God that puts him back on the throne and chases away Satan, that is an act of spiritual warfare. And good sex that is mutually agreed upon, that is with self-control and with his honorable, within faithful marriage, that's spiritual warfare. That's good. Because as you come closer and closer in union with God and with your spouse, you re-solidify those vows and you say, nothing Neither angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, principalities or powers can come between the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Good sex is spiritual warfare. Now, verse 6, Paul puts in this little disclaimer of a verse, and I think it's kind of funny. I say this as a concession, not as a command, and it feels like fine print in the letter. It's like, and everything that I said is just important. Remember, it's just my opinion. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. I say this as a concession, not as a command, and yet, as I was studying this, I was reminded myself that I'm reading this in the Bible, inspired by God. It's in the New Testament. So at the time when Paul was writing this, it wasn't canonized as Scripture, but he was reading Old Testament passages, and he said, I can't find it there, but what God is revealing to me by His Spirit, I'm going to write this down anyways, and so you get this may help you. It's a concession. It's not a command, and yet when the Holy Spirit and the men who compiled our Bibles thought fit to stay in there, that it's still from God. Okay? It's not one of the top 10, but it's helpful. And it's beneficial for us to remind ourselves that because the Apostle Paul, the transformed Pharisee, was able to write this to a church plant in Corinth, that we can benefit from it. I say this as a concession, but not as a command. He's quick to remind us of its importance. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And I had to ask myself, what did Paul mean when he said, I wish all men were as I am? Is he setting himself up as a pillar of examples to be followed? Saying, look at how good I am. Follow my example. In fact, in this book, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he would be so bold as to say, follow my example as I follow the footsteps of Christ. That's huge. Just earlier this morning in our Bible equipping circle, we were talking about hypocrisy and how we can't set ourselves up as examples or a standard. Jesus Christ alone is the standard. So how is Paul able to say, I wish all men were like me as I am? And I had to think, is Paul referring to his own quote-unquote gift of singleness, which I always felt weird about when I was single. Like, it's a gift? Man, it feels like a curse. Or was he referring to something else? I have a feeling, and this may or may not be agreeing with many theologians, but I have a feeling that what Paul is referring to is his place of self-control, the gift of self-control in this. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has this gift. And that plays into singleness. And there are some theologians who say maybe Paul was single, or maybe he was married at one time, but he may be a widower at this point. We don't know. We never hear about Paul's wife. So I can't stand on anyone for sure, for certain. Maybe Pastor Jeff can help me with that or any ideas there. But what we do know is that he says that I wish you were like me, wish you were as I am. Everyone's got their own gift from God, one gift or another. And that he's elevating the area of self-control, whether it's in marriage or in singleness. I'm comfortable with that. But if you view the gift of singleness as a true gift, that's awesome. And we'll hear more of that in some coming sermons. But I know in my own heart, I really wanted to be married. And I would date, and I would hope, and I would pray, and I would feel lonely. And I felt like, Paul, you made it too easy. You made it sound too easy. When I read this, it didn't feel like a gift. It feels like a curse. Until I thought about it in the other way, where he's saying, be self-controlled. That's a gift from God. After all, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And he would write that in Galatians 5. Love is patient, love is kind. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those ideas here of Paul being under control with his own personal urges and desires, but also saying, this is a gift from God. It's nothing I've worked hard at. It's something that he's given to me so that I can do the work of ministry here. Verse 8. He speaks to this group of people, and we won't go into this at great length again. In the coming sermons, we're going to unpack what it means for those who are unmarried or are widows. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And I'll just combine it with verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, in Paul's understanding, probably a concession, not a command, and yet he's able to address these things and say it's good not to get married, but if you can't control yourself, that self-control idea, if you can't control yourself, it's better. It's better that you learn about commitment. It's better that you learn about honor within a real relationship. Don't stay isolated. Find someone who you can marry and love. And within marriage, if that's your passion, if you're burning with passion, and the word there is the same word that you would get pyromaniac in Greek, that pyro prefix about fire. And there's fires happening all over, you know, California or wherever, and you see that burning. If you feel like it's consuming you, it's better that you get married. It's better that you have that control within the promise of a good relationship in on earth, in human terms. And in the area of sexual intimacy, if you can't control that, get married so you can have another person to practice honoring, loving, sharing, giving, so you're not always taking, and being self-centered with it. I know this is a very sensitive area. And so we want to elevate this because the human relationship is not the ultimate relationship. When we look at this, we're going to the goal then. And the goal... Oh, next slide. Next slide. Click. There we go. We talked about the source from the gutter or from God. We want to see that the goal is not about self-glory. The goal of sex is not about self-glory, but it's about God's glory. And I want to propose that while we answered all those things earlier, that we can only find that in marriage, I want to tell you and confess to you, I lied. I lied because you cannot, you know, if that was the case, that commitment and honor and pure pleasure and intimacy, true intimacy, is only found in marriage, then those of us who aren't married, I'm just leaving out, and that's not fair. It would, yeah. Amen to that. It would suck. Because the greater place and the greater relationship where we can find, you can also see is, it's found in God. When we have this gift of sex, it's a gift, but it's not the only gift. When we have this gift of marriage or singleness, it's not the only gift. Those are all things that should lead us closer and closer to the greater intimacy with God. Believe it or not, a sexual relationship is not the ultimate goal of human existence. Believe it or not, even marriage is not the ultimate goal of human relationships. Perfect union with our Creator is the goal of our existence. Perfect union with God, our Creator, is the ultimate goal of even all of our human relationships. Husband to wife, parent to children, friend to friend, brother, sister. The goal of every relationship, but especially this marriage relationship, is to understand what it's like to be with God in intimate relationship. God is glorified when we reflect His relationship best, and so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is God's deepest relationship? Is God's deepest relationship with us? No. That might be shocking, because it is a deep relationship. Is God's relationship deepest with the people of Israel, who the whole story of the Old Testament is dedicated towards their creation and redemption? No. But they're the chosen people. God's deepest relationship is with Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last week as we were in a class together, in the Bible equipping class, somebody said, well, that tells me that God is not lonely. That tells me that God is not twiddling His thumbs, hoping to create something in the beginning of Genesis and saying, oh, I wish there was friends for me. Why don't I create animals or people? God is perfectly united in Himself, intimate and beautiful in the Trinitarian, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we understand that He's most deepest with Himself, then His relationship with the people of Israel and the Gentiles and us, every relationship that we get to experience is a parable of God's relationship with Himself. It's an arrow pointing to the relationship that God has with Himself. Even sex within marriage is a parable of intimacy done God's way. Marriage is a great parable that glorifies and reflects Jesus and His church. The Father and the Holy Son and Holy Spirit provide for us the intimacy. It's just a foretaste. Sex is just a foretaste of what that intimacy is like. It's not the end goal. It's not ultimate. But it's a good picture of God's glory and His oneness, His deep oneness. Whatever your deepest human relationship is right now, whether it's parent to child, whether it's husband to wife, whether it's friend to friend, whatever, wherever your deepest human relationship is right now, I want to charge us with the task of going deeper. Going deeper means going to the ultimate relationship source. The ultimate goal of relationships is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's where true intimacy will be found. And so this, we go on to the idea of redeeming sex for the glory of God. Good sex, God's glory. Let's land this plane here. Let's see, what does this mean then? Well, if we're going to redeem sex from Salt-N-Pepa, from Marvin Gaye, from whoever else we got these ideas from, and we're going to put it in the place and redeem this as good and God glorifying. Well, let's talk about three things here. The first thing is practicing that self-control that Paul talked about. Practicing self-control. And this is not a human behavior. This is the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not good at growing fruit in my backyard. My wife is much better at it than we are. But I don't go out there and tend to the garden, but God somehow grows things. It's just a miracle how self-control grows in people who are impatient like myself. And yet, when we practice it, we have to understand that sex is within boundaries. When in a specific area, if sex is an area of temptation or addiction or pain or hurt, we have to understand, we have to trust the Spirit to grow in us so that we can practice self-control this way. One pastor once said, when we understand that sex is the benefits package and marriage is the job, then we can say to any potential suitor, well, would you like an application? It's kind of a funny way he did it. Because too many of us, we want the benefits package, but we don't want the job. I want the health care. I want the dental. Would you like to work here? No. But I just want the benefits. I want the 401k. I want all the benefits. I want the free food. But do you want to work here? Marriage is the job. Sex is the benefits package. Sex is a part of it. Sex is not the goal. But marriage helps us get closer and closer to that understanding of a greater goal, that relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sex is pure and it's pleasurable when it's part of that understanding, the duty and the delight. For singles, that might mean, well, I'm going to reserve the benefits of sex for the job of marriage. Should God give me a spouse at some point? For married people, it's understanding that self-control, even within marriage, is still something that we can be generous with, or we can mutually agree to pray and resist temptation, resist the attack of the enemy. But self-control is love. Self-control is loving. And so we want to redeem sex in that area of self-control. The second thing we're going to talk about, and this is going to be really, really shocking, I think, the wording here. I want to pray for deeper spiritual intercourse. Okay, I just want to hear everybody say it. Ready? Pray for deeper spiritual intercourse. And your unwillingness to read that out loud tells me it's really weird. It's uncomfortable. And yet, the idea of this is, when I hear that word intercourse, I only think of sex. That's the only context I've ever heard. Intercourse means when two people are, you know, as a middle schooler would say, they're doing it. But I just finished saying that the ultimate relationship is not found in sexual or marriage. It's in God. And so there's an author who really helped me when I was in seminary to understand spiritual intercourse is greater than sexual intercourse. Not that sexual intercourse is bad, but there's a deeper goal than the sex act. Spiritual intercourse was written by P.T. Forsyth in his book called The Soul of Prayer. And he writes this: to pray in faith is to answer God's freedom in its own great note. It means we are taken up into the fundamental movement of the world. It is to realize that for which the whole world as a whole was made. It is an earnest of the world's consummation or the coming together. We are doing what the whole world was created to do. He's talking of prayer, remember, the soul of prayer. We overleap in the Spirit all between now and then. As in the return to Jesus, we overleap the 2,000 years that intervene. And hear this. The object the Father's loving purpose had in appointing the whole providential order was intercourse with man's soul. The object the Father's loving purpose had in appointing the whole providential order was intercourse with man's soul. P.T. Forsyth, the soul of prayer. And I had to ask myself when I read that, I said, did he just say God is having sex with people in intercourse? No. Spiritual intercourse. Spiritual intercourse with man's soul is deeper than the physical. It's not about body parts, it's lives. God's life in me. And when I can pray that way, praying for deeper spiritual intercourse, that's deeper than any sexual body part union ever. The women and their circles are going through a book called Sacred Pathways. And so if you're on page 66 or 67 yet, I'm going to read a passage from that book. And if you haven't been attending those gatherings, you're invited in 2 weeks to go, Sacred Pathways. But Ruth Haley Barton writes this, intimacy also requires risk. Intimacy requires risk. The risk of allowing someone to see me in my nakedness and vulnerability as well as in my strength and beauty. The dynamics that accompany the nakedness and vulnerability required for sexual intimacy are the very dynamics the soul experiences as it moves deeper into spiritual intimacy with God. Intimacy here, spiritual intimacy, not sexual intimacy. Spiritual intercourse, not sexual intercourse. It involves bringing more and more of myself into God's presence and receiving more and more of God's being into myself. Perhaps the deepest reason we are ambivalent about the intimacy of true prayer, and I struggle with this, is that intimacy always leads us to a place where we are not in control. When we give ourselves over to another person in the act of love, we are not in control. When we give our heart and life to another in committed friendship or marriage, we know that we give them the ability to do us great harm, good or great harm, great or good or great harm. While we choose our intimate ones as wisely as we can, there are no guarantees. We can never fully control another human being. And yet, Ruth Haley Barton tells us that in prayer, spiritual intimacy is always, always the goal. It's paralleled, and there are clues that we can get from sexual intimacy because we're not in control. Pray for deeper spiritual intercourse. And finally, the third way to redeem sex for the glory of God. Prepare for spiritual warfare. I referred to verse 5 earlier about the idea of satanic attack and pausing in that area of your lives as husbands and wives to pray. And to prepare yourselves so that when you came together again, that Satan wouldn't tempt you. And that was a huge idea that rocked my world as I was getting ready to become a husband 6 years ago. And yet just this week, my wife was listening to a podcast or a radio show on Christian radio called Family Life. Awesome show. Very helpful for Christian families. And there was a pastor's wife on the radio being interviewed. Her name was Robin McKelvey, and she just wrote a book. Again, pastor's wife, but her book title is SOS, Sick of Sex. How's that for a book title? Is that shocking? Okay, Sick of Sex. And not that she is sick of sex, but as she's counseled many women in her church, and she's a speaker, and she's gone to many conferences, she realized how many people are so sick because of sex, or sick of sex because they have the wrong view of it. In fact, in her family, they have 10 kids. She loves having sex with her husband. So she was very bold about it. And she was just talking in very bold and frank terms. And so when my wife told me about this interview, I had to listen to it and I enjoyed it. And something that she said in this interview was really striking. She said this, I am an advocate for above average intimacy in marriage. Let me just say this. I want you to transfer that and talk about if you're going to have a relationship with anybody that thrives, even with our Heavenly Father, It requires above average intimacy. Can everybody just say above average intimacy? Because if you just want to have average relationships, average intimacy, you don't have to do anything. Just let it be. But to have above average, you actually have to work for it. And she says this, it requires letting your guard down. It requires really being naked and unashamed, as was written in Genesis, being naked and unashamed. So in order to have a good relationship, or a great relationship for that matter, we need to have above average intimacy, and it's something you have to fight for. She's a married pastor's wife, mother of 10, and she's saying that it's not just about sex, it's about the above average intimacy that you have to fight for. And it teaches us something about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that it's something we have to fight for. That's warfare. That's spiritual warfare. That's the idea that we can redeem sex for above average intimacy, and it's preparing ourselves for battle. Not against our spouse, but against the enemy with our spouse. Your spouse is not your enemy. So let's land this plane. How can we know if we're under spiritual attack? Maybe it's the temptation. Maybe it's the idea that you've grown cold to one another in your marriages or in your relationships. Someone once said that sex is the thermometer of a good marriage, or of any marriage for that matter. And he compared that with the idea of a thermostat. If we wanted to turn up the heat of this church, we'd have to ask Pastor Jeff to turn this up over here, or go in the back, and then all of a sudden we'd be all sweating, right? But sex is not like that. You don't turn up the sex and turn up the marriage. It's the other way around. It's that the intimacy of a marriage and a relationship is reflected in the quality and the goodness of sex within there. So it's the other way around, that marriage is reflected in sex, not the other way around. So sex is not, it's not about turning up the sex, if you will, it's turning about the trust, the honor, and that all comes from a marriage that is grounded in Christ, that has found its identity in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if there are any areas which we have misunderstood or have been misused God's gift of sex, I want to give a healing word. The wounded, those who've been hurt, and we all are. We all are broken. We all have been hurt in this area of our hearts. So I want to provide a healing word if there's been abuse or misunderstanding or frustration, that there is always healing and there's forgiveness to be found. In his book called Real Marriage, in a chapter called Taking Out the Trash, Pastor Mark Driscoll and his wife, they write this. The word is forgiveness. Forgiveness is loving despite sin. Just as God forgives not just undeserving, but ill-deserving sinners, we must too. We do not forgive our spouses because they are good or deserving, but rather because God is good and deserving. Forgiveness includes wanting good for the spouse who sinned against you, being able to pray for his or her well-being, and not keeping a record of wrongs against your spouse like a pile of rocks to throw when it's convenient. Forgiveness is an ongoing lifestyle that is incredibly costly to us and lived out of love for God and others. With that forgiveness in mind, whether it's within our marriages or even outside of marriages, let's go back to the source. God is the creator of sex, and God is the goal. God's glorified when forgiveness and trust and sacrifice are built out or are played out in this parable of marriage. And where there's hurt, there's always healing. And we get to do that today. Today is a communion Sunday. And I can think of no greater act physically to symbolize what God has done for us. And there are a few sacraments in the church that historically are so physical. Baptism is one of them. Communion is one of them. Where we see the spiritual reality of what God has done for us in the physical. Dare I say, sex is also one of those sacraments. Again, maybe Marvin Gaye was on to something when he said, I've been sanctified. And he didn't know it. But we can redeem sex for the glory of God because it is good. And it is something that we can grow closer and closer to our Heavenly Father in spiritual intercourse, in spiritual intimacy, whether we're married or single. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves to come to the table. Holy God, that is hard to receive. Such a hard teaching, and yet we know it's from your word. And you desire spiritual intimacy with our hearts today as we approach the table today for communion. May we understand that it is your grace and your mercy that have forgiven us, that has washed over us all the hurt, all the shame, all the pain, all the wrongs done to us and all the wrongs we've done to others. Help guard us today as we take the bread and the cup. Remind us of the physical way you died on the cross so that we might have spiritually eternal lives with new bodies, resurrected bodies. Recalibrate for us the idea of sex for your glory today. Bless our marriages and bless those preparing for marriage and bless those who've been harmed and hurt when it comes to this area of their lives. Lord, be good to us today as we approach you with confidence and grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name, God's people pray.
Thanks for listening to this message brought to you by New Life Church of the Nazarene. Stay connected with New Life at www.newlifesf.org and on facebook.com/newlifechurchsf. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. Again, New Life is located at 300 Yoloa Street on Naugash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world one life at a time.